We looked at the unlearnable song, didn't we, last week? The song that could not be learned unless you're one of the 144,000, when we discovered that that is all of God's people. Once you're born again, you can learn to sing the song of the redeemed. And does anyone remember the group called the Newsboys?
Yeah,
the Newsboys used to sing the song of the redeemed, going out across the nations. that was a good old song, not that old, it's only a few years ago, but let's pray. Father, continue in our midst. Thank you for this time where we could remember the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you, our Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the willing Son, like Isaac, as Barry explained to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've been poured out upon this earth so we can get this. We can understand things. Our eyes can be opened and we can realize this is your world and you made it and we went astray and we got lost and we needed help and we're in a big mess. And you sent your Son. You rescued us. You were resurrected. It's now seated at the right hand of the Father, but you didn't leave us alone as orphans. Your word says you poured out your Spirit upon us. Thank you that we have the Spirit of Christ now living within us. And help us to not grieve or quench the Spirit, to do neither of those two things, but to walk in a way that reflects the new life of Christ we have in us. Father God, guide us now as we look into your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we will read again, because this is what we did last week. Then I looked and... Who's I?
John
looked and he saw, and that's basically what the book of Revelation is. I saw, I looked and I saw constantly. While it's written down in words, it's not really about the words, is it? It's about the impressions, the visions, what's going on. And I saw the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name, because the Father and the Son are one. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Father and Son are one. Written on their foreheads, and I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of many waters and the loud rumbling of thunder. And I had another reflection on this, and the sound I heard was like harpers strumming their harps. I put those as three separate sounds, but didn't quite say that. It actually says the rushing water and the rumbling of the thunder, that sound sounded like the harps. You may have got that, and you're saying, right, we got that 2 weeks ago. But to me, as I saw it this morning, I said, of course, it's the water and the thunder sounding like harps, not a separate sound of a harp playing. And how do you get roaring water and amazing thunder sounding like harps playing? How beautiful is that? That's too beautiful to even describe. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Now look at that. It almost seems to give the impression that the ones singing the song were in front of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, in other words, right close up to the throne. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, this is for today. They are the ones, and this is highly symbolic. We need to look at it, because if you take this as literal, you run into all sorts of problems, actually. Problems about women and all sorts of things, about sexuality and all sorts of stuff, if you just take it as you read it. They are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And someone's going to say, you're talking about men in that last bit. How's that work? So we're going to deal with that. The reality is God is not a man that he should lie. Is a natural tendency for people to lie. So let's have a look at how this works and what this is all about. What this is about, because I've been teaching us, and I believe it's the important way to read Revelation, not every book. Revelation, you read symbolic, and if it's clear that it's not, then you go literal. Other books, most books, you go literal. If it's clearly not, then you go symbolic. It's the opposite way around. Now, symbolism, first of all, isn't a lesser thing, it's a greater thing. It points you to something greater. So you say, oh, we're just looking at symbols, you're taking away from the reality of it. No, we're actually lifting you higher. You go to higher ground when you go from a symbol. The symbol of the lamb. A lamb is here, it's small, it's woolly. It's pointing to Christ. Who is greater, the lamb or Christ, who is represented by the lamb? It's that sort of thing. Symbolism is a form of speech that God uses. I'm giving a little bit of a summary of the last year and a bit, really. God speaks through symbolism. He speaks through many languages. You have to learn that God speaks symbol. That's very important. That's one of his languages. Symbolism employs Jewish history throughout the whole of the Old Testament, especially in Revelation. 400 references at least to the Old Testament in Revelation as signposts to Christ. So that's why Revelation is soaked in the Old Testament. That's a very big deal because it makes sense. The whole of the Old Testament is signposting things, and then it's all summed up again in the last book. Symbolism in literal terms. Numbers, 144,000, 12, 10, 7, 3, whatever. 1,000. Events, phenomena, all given, and we can then look at what they mean. The way you determine is you see where in the rest of Scripture these same things are described. You don't make it up out of your own head. And finally, symbolism points to true new covenant realities. It's not just airy-fairy. It's a truth beyond the physical thing we're talking about. Okay, let's get into it. Now, here's a literal reading. Now, I don't normally do this, but many books have this or something similar. So I thought I'd get it out because we are looking at a symbolic reading. But many churches do go for a literal reading. You'll end up with something a bit like this. You'll end up with exactly 144,000 future Jewish male evangelists sometime in the future coming. Secondly, they'll come from the 12 tribes of Israel, scattered through the earth. Oh, it says scattered. Sorry about that. Doesn't sound too good. Scattered throughout the earth. From each tribe, there'll be exactly 12,000 chosen, as says in Revelation 7, if you take it literally. They'll experience another form of Holy Spirit filling like at Pentecost, because of the sealing of on their head and their forehead, if you take them as separate, as some churches do. They'll evangelize the nations, but the church is already gone. And that is a common thing in certain interpretations. They'll be virgins, these 144,000 Jewish men, and these Jewish men will never tell a lie. Okay. So that's a literal reading of the passage. I sincerely believe it's very important for many, many reasons to take Revelation as symbolic and to take you to a higher reality. Otherwise, you can get stuck. But fully aware that many churches do actually leave it as literal, and it's quite difficult to take a literal, but many churches do that, so just letting you know. Now, let's go to a symbolic reading of the passage. 144,000 we looked at last week represents all born-again believers between the two comings of Jesus. And we looked at that in this last week's sermon. It's also many sermons prior that we've looked at. The church is now the body of Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles together. It's not a separate program. We work together. We're one nation. We're one body. We're one holy nation together. The nation that we now have is called the nation of God. It's a spiritual nation. We're all part of it. Thirdly, men and women are both part of the body of Christ. It's not 144,000 Jewish male evangelists. It is all people part of the body of Christ, men and women. When do we get the seal of the Holy Spirit? When we're born again. That's right. And the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. Jesus poured out from heaven the Holy Spirit. And since that time, anyone who looks to the cross, where are we? looks to the cross and believes that Jesus took our place, we have our sins forgiven, we're born again, we become a new creation, all by the Spirit. It can't happen without the Spirit, so you're receiving the Spirit as all that's happening, not a separate thing. Can we have deeper feelings of the Spirit? Of course you can. But that initial receiving of the Spirit is at conversion. The Great Commission isn't just for a future group. The Great Commission is for all Christians, and we're supposed to be spreading the word throughout the world. It's given to the whole church and only to the church. That's any trouble with the other understanding, I believe, is the Great Commission is given to the church, not to another group as well. The church has gone, you end up with another group who also have their own separate commission. There are issues with that. And lastly, the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, and we await his second coming, which happens at the very end. So that's just a bit of a symbolic overview of some of the stuff we've been studying over the last year and a bit. Let's get into the passage. In this, but just two verses. Verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 14. Four marks of being a disciple. What's a Christian? This is what this is saying. What is a believer? What is a follower of Christ? What do they look like? How do you know you're a Christian? Do you have something branded on your head? Is it the clothes you wear? How can you tell someone's a Christian? So John says, I looked and I saw four things that showed what a Christian's like. they are pure, a Christian is obedient, a Christian is something called first fruits, we'll have a look at that, and a Christian is blameless. Okay, how does it actually all work? This is really important because it's actually key stuff to look at how to be a believer. Let's do the first one, and this is the one that can be most confusing if you stay with the literal understanding. Followers of Christ are pure. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. That can give a pretty sort of negative view of women there, if you just took that as it is. And so we're going to unpack that, and it sort of elevates men in an unhealthy way as well, and all sorts of stuff. So let's make sure we work this one out a bit. Each of these four things are symbolically given. We've got to learn the lesson. And the lesson can only be given throughout the rest of Scripture. Don't make it up yourself. First of all, sexual intimacy is part of marriage. Does anyone agree with that? Good, great. Oh, I've got four hands. I'll try that again. Maybe not this week. I'll preach it in a few more weeks, then we'll try again. So sexual intimacy is created to be the glue of marriage to produce children. Of course, all sorts of biological issues happen why some beautiful, wonderful people do not have children. So it's not just about that, but that is certainly a function of marriage. And there's the glue of marriage, and when you don't meet at the beginning of marriage and say, can we just leave that sexual stuff? Let's just be friends. That's not how the Bible teaches it. It's part of marriage. It's a healthy part of marriage and all of that. If there are issues, then there are issues. They do have to be worked through. And if one person is seriously falling off the rails with all that, then that's a problem, isn't it? And it does cause issues and all of that. So it's created to be the glue of marriage to produce children. It's pure within the confines of marriage. That's when it's pure. That's when it's pure. Outside of the confines of marriage, it's impure. Sexual intimacy cannot be separated from a deep mutual love and respect for each other. It's not something someone demands or something says, well, I don't need that. it's very much important, but it's also something where there's mutual love and respect has to constantly be there. And can that not easily be broken? Yes, it can. And so there's many things to do with all that that has to be worked through for that to be healthy and good and right. Adultery of body and mind breaks the trust and weakens the bonds of marriage. Is that true? Yes. Oh, yes. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what life teaches. That's what every telly show will eventually even show that. Even the ones that celebrate adultery, they'll show, oops, there's a problem a bit later on. It's not helpful. It's not good. And with the increase in open marriages that's happening around the place, which is an increasing phenomena, that will deteriorate things even more. And the Bible teaches that. That's how we're made. So what's the hallmark of a strong marriage? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. And Jesus, we'll see, has a lot to do with all that. So now that's the physical side of it. Let's look at the spiritual, because the symbolic always points to the spiritual. Followers of Christ are pure. Now, how does this work? Yes, all of the previous slide. Yes, absolutely. But it's even pointing to something greater. It's pointing to us with our union with Christ. That's what it's talking about, not the physical union per se. That's just the symbol itself, the symbolism which it takes us to is our union with Jesus. So we as a bride are promised to Christ the bridegroom. That is very beautiful, incredibly powerful, and is what this verse is actually saying. That we are pure in the way that we are faithful to him. Men and women. Not just men who have not defiled themselves with women. See that? Is it quite different to that? It lifts us up to the next level. What was that trying to say? What was that trying to say with that? Men who have not defiled themselves with women. It's trying to say we need to have a pure heart towards the one lover of our soul who is Christ and not have other false lovers in the world. The world is a false lover. Is that true? The world... Yeah, we'll look at that in a minute. I was about to jump into a bit further down the track. We are declared, because of the blood of Christ, the work of the Father who sent the Son, and the work of the Spirit, to be pure and spotless, a pure and spotless bride. Does the Bible teach that? Absolutely. Now, I don't always give up on the slides every single Bible verse and go through all that, because it actually takes a lot of time. I'll put things up here, And you need to check that what I'm saying is true. The Bible does teach that in Ephesians that we are pure and spotless in his eyes. And he looks at the church and he sees us as pure and spotless. We need to live out of that identity we've been given. Through devotion and obedience, we remain faithful to him. It's not just a matter of doing the right thing. If a husband and wife just go, well, let's just make sure that we'll do the right thing. You mow the lawn. I'll put away the dishes. Well, who's going to fill the dishwasher? Our marriage is going really well. Is there more to marriage than just who washes the car? There's a lot more to marriage than just the duties. It's supposed to be, if that was news to you, you need to go home and have a chat with your wife. Because it's supposed to be about devotion. And how do we grow devotion and intimacy, these words? Well, a lot of stuff gets in the way of devotion and intimacy to each other, doesn't it? I like a lot of stuff. And we have to work out what's causing the issues of why am I not desiring in any way intimacy of any kind with my husband or wife. And to love the world who is a false lover. James is very plain with this, the book of James. He says, those who love the world, you are an adulterer. and that person could say, I'm not an adulterer, I'm married to my wife and faithful to her. No, says James, I mean you're an adulterer because you love other lovers other than Jesus. It's not about just trying to keep the marriage, physical marriage, right? That's an expression of faithfulness to Christ is how we do function in the actual physical marriage. But at the same time, there's a higher thing, which is the bride and the bridegroom. To love the world as a false lover is to be an adulterer. James says, you adulterer, you adulterers, stop this. Get right, James chapter 4. Okay, followers of Christ are pure. Are we in agreement? Even if you're not, that's the word, so you've got to listen to it. Okay, now, number two. Followers of Christ submit to being led by Christ, by the way. They follow whom?
The PP.
The Prince of Peace. They follow the Prince of Peace wherever he goes. Now that is, you could spend a lifetime, and that's what the Christian life is all about. Just trying to live that out. Is there anything more important than that? Once you're born again, once you've come to the cross, once you're a new creation, that's the rest of your life. That's it. That really is it. So let's have a look at it. Because it is incredibly deep, those seven words. First of all, followers of, not foe. That sounds like that Vietnamese soup. P-H-O. Still don't know how to pronounce that, by the way. How do you say that? So, followers of Christ submit to being led. Now, John 10, we looked at a week or two back. Jesus says, I'm the gate. That's how he starts off, I'm the gate. And you need to come through me to be part of the flock. But guess what? There's a whole bundle of people hanging over the fence trying to kidnap you. There's a whole bundle of people whispering, saying, you don't need to go to the gate, in and out through that gate. Just come to me and I'll give you wise thoughts, much loftier and important thoughts than what that religion can give you. Much more important. And so they hang over the fence and they grab you and run off with you out of the pen. Because it says that they don't whisper. John 10 says they get into the pen, grab you and take you away. And basically, they climb over and into the pen and then they whisk you away. You're already a follower of Christ, but you're whisked away by some other voice. How easy is that to happen? Too easy. We reject all other avenues and go to the cross for salvation from sin. So we define what sin is. It's not just using plastic bags or other things. Now, that's pretty bad, maybe, having plastic bags, and so we need to move across to paper bags. And that was defined as a sin in some regards, and I understand. I do get that. But sin is greater than that. Sin is rebellion against a holy God. And it cuts us off from God. We have to define what sin is, because the world has its own versions of the worst thing you can do. What is the worst thing you can do? You talk to some people, you've been shocked what they actually said. What? That's the worst thing you can do? That's sin. So then they need help from what that worst thing is, whatever it is. You know, whereas we need to understand that sin is in our hearts, it's deep. And our rebellion against God is the nature of how sin works. There's no good in it. We now have a sinful nature that naturally does it. Other false heroes will climb over the wall and try to take us away. And let's get to the point now. Jesus didn't just say he was the gate. What else did he say? Who is he?
Shepherd.
The shepherd. He's the shepherd. He changed metaphors. Bible does it all the time. Bible will do change metaphors up to 3 times in the single verse. You go, how do we do this? You just got to keep up with the show, buddy. That's what you've got to do, because you get to Romans chapter 7 and Paul is changing metaphors between marriage and all sorts of things all over the place. And you just go, whoa, hang on, where's he going? You just got to keep up with the show. You don't try to explain it all. Just go, you change metaphors, and you change again, you change, yeah, he's back there. It's okay, it's how it works. So let's go to this one. Followers of Christ submit to being led. We're in the pen now. You got saved. You're born again. You came to the cross and you said yes to Jesus and you're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm safely in the pen. And Jesus says, that's great. Now let's go out. And we're like, hang on. I just got nice and saved. I just got put in the pen. I'm feeling very comfortable in the pen. And he's like whistling like a shepherd. And I'm from a sheep farm, so you got to understand that. That's how we do things. So the Kelpies are coming, and we can hear them outside, and it's time to go. So we're safely in the pen, and he's going to lead us out. He calls us by name. If we say, come on, you lot, and then we're not coming, he goes, come on, Barry. come on, Rod. Come on, Peter. Let's go. He calls us by name. He doesn't let us just sit there. Oh, he's probably speaking to someone else. You know, it sounds a pretty hard thing to have to do. In fact, it's really stormy out there at the moment. I think I'll just stay in the pen. And he goes, you know, Carl or Judy or whoever, today is the day. Come on, we're going out today. And away we go. His sheep only follow his voice and run from a stranger. Now that's huge, isn't it? How do you know it's a stranger? What's a stranger? A stranger is something that isn't Jesus. That's the answer. So you've got to learn to hear Jesus' voice really well. So that when a stranger starts speaking, you go, no, that's not right. Yeah, but so many other people are doing it now. I know a lot of Christians on board with all of that. No, I know the Word of God. I'm in here. I've been obedient, and I've learned to trust the voice of Jesus. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. His sheep follow him to wherever they want to go. Is that what it says?
No.
I thought that's how it worked. His sheep follow him, but I get to lead Jesus most of the time. Is that right?
No.
So, who's in the front?
Jesus.
Yeah, but what if he suddenly turns to the right and starts heading down to sort of a rather rough, cliffy area? It's all rocky. We follow him. What if it gets really steep? He's just going, come on. And we go, I'm scared. Ever get scared? When Jesus is leading you, he knows you're scared. What if someone close to you dies halfway down that cliff and you're full of grief? You're grieving. And he says, keep walking with me. I just want to sit here for a while. Well, Jesus will come back at times and he will sit there with you. Absolutely. That's what the Bible teaches. But he also then says, okay, come on now. We're going a bit further down. We're going a bit further down. He leads us. He guides us. His sheep follow him to wherever he wants to go. And most of the time, that will produce some angst within us, some pain, some sense that I'm not comfortable. This is hard. It's not what I signed up for when I walked into that pen 23 years ago. When I became a Christian and walked into that pen, I pictured this life and it's turning out nothing like that. And Jesus said, that's right, because I'm in charge and you need to follow me. And I'm the one who, you, what's the one that teenagers often get at youth camps? You get a nice big bit of paper, and you sign your name at the bottom, and on the top you put my life, and you let Jesus fill in the rest. Don't fill in your life. Don't have your own massive dreams and plot it all out and put down the bottom, and Jesus will help me do it. I think that's what we tell our teenagers sometimes. Have all your dreams and your visions, and Jesus will help you get there. What if you turn the other way around? How about you hand all your dreams and visions over to Jesus and go follow him? Well, that's pretty costly, isn't it? But guess what? It's the one who says in Psalm 37, verse 4, which I've suddenly gone blank on, another verse. The desires of your heart, one.
Commit your ways
unto the Lord. Yes, and keep going, do it down and go. Oh, yes, there's that one too. Yes. Oh, the desires of your heart. Well, we all know it, don't we? Thank you. That's it. So delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because he knows the deepest part of your heart, doesn't he? And he knows what truly we think. If I did this, I'll be so happy. And Jesus said, actually, you actually wouldn't. You think you would. Let me take you over here and delight yourself in me, and I will show you there's a deeper part of you you didn't even know was there. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Thank you. Sorry, what is your name?
Anita.
Thank you, Anita. Let's keep going. Number three, followers of Christ are precious. Do you know you're precious? We've got a precious. You've got a precious, haven't you, Nikki and Peter? How old's precious now? Seven? She's seven. Perfect number, of course. So they've been redeemed from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. What's his first fruit stuff? Well, that's a whole bundle of messages, actually. It's too big to cover, so we're trying to reduce it down just to a small comment, but a little bit like this. So first of all, we're said to be redeemed as first fruits, bought back, rescued, taken out of darkness and into light as first fruits, and we're chosen from among men, which means from among every other inhabitant on the face of the earth. Okay, let's have a look at how that works. This clicker has worked perfectly every time so far. Now, first fruits in Scripture, I know that Pat's Bible Study Group have just done Deuteronomy, have you not? Is that correct? Yes? What are you up to? You finished it?
Yes.
Oh, you would have done this verse then? Yep. Deuteronomy 26. When you come into the land, this is the physical, literal, historical starting point. That's where you start from. It's the symbol. And we move to where it's greater. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it. Now that land is a little tiny land with a little tiny river called Jordan, correct? Yes, that's the land I'm talking about. You shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which when you harvest, I'm reading it too quick, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall put it in a basket and you'll go to the place that's Jerusalem that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And it says, you'll speak to the priest and you'll say this thing, my father was a wandering Aramean, and didn't describe the whole history of Israel. And it's quite amazing. Read it through, Deuteronomy 26. That's the initial starting point. That's the historical signpost for knowing what is beyond that. Let's have a look. How is this term used throughout Scripture? Well, like with Zion, we looked at last week, many ways. Zion means many things, and so does first fruits. It definitely means the first wheat and barley and oats and every other thing that's grown, and your pomegranates and your figs. It definitely means that. But what does it also mean? It means the whole in the Old Testament is the whole of Israel itself is said to be first fruits. Israel has said, you are my first fruits, which really means a whole bundle more are coming, by the way. Israel's the starting point. God's people start to grow. He says, my little group of people, we're going to grow you. You're the first fruits. Special? Absolutely. Valuable? Yes. That first fruits. There's more to come. Thirdly, now let's go to the New Testament. All believers in Christ, if you go through the Bible passages that relate to this, or those who first became Christians in a region, the very first believers, the son has called the first fruits. Let's say like in Thessalonica, and the first, say, 50 people became Christians, and they would be called the first fruits. That's one way to use it. It's also meaning all believers in a region, so that's beyond just the very first few. Both ways are used. Now, here's the bigger way. The Holy Spirit is called the first fruits, or the guarantee, or the deposit of heaven. In other words, what's the first fruits? It is the guarantee that much more is coming on the way. The Holy Spirit is given as a deposit, paying the deposit to you. You got the deposit, and showing us in our mind's eye beautiful future things that are going to come. The Holy Spirit sustains us here and points us to heaven later. He is the down payment, the guarantee, or the, it literally says the first fruits in one of the passages of what you will get later. So we've got the start. But the greatest one of all, Jesus Christ, is said to be the first fruits from those among the dead.
Didn't he rise from the dead on the celebration of the new first fruits?
Exactly. Yeah. That's right. And we'll probably do that at Easter. That's exactly right. That's very good. And the wave offering, the sheaf offering, and all that sort of stuff. So we'll have a look at that. But so Jesus, who rose, was the first to rise from the dead, not like Lazarus. Remember, he'd been in the tomb 4 days, and Martha said, "Oh no, Lord, he stinketh." Remember that? We can't have that. He stinketh. I love the King James with that. So she said, "He goes, it's okay, it's okay." He was raised back to normal human life and then died again, didn't he? Jesus, that's not how it worked. Jesus was resurrected with a brand new spiritual body, a body that's different, and never to die again. And in doing so, he broke the hold of death over the whole of the world. A sonic boom sort of thing just went out over the whole of the universe when Jesus was raised from the dead. Very powerful. And I love the thought of Jesus lying there in the tomb, wrapped up with the head bandage and the rest of the body being bandaged separately. And the Father said, "That's enough. I need my son back. Son, rise." Boom. Death is broken over the whole of the universe. Amazing. So Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. Who else will rise from the dead? Every other believer. Everyone who put their faith in Jesus will rise from the dead in the way that he did. In that sense, with new spiritual bodies. The exact nature of what will happen to those who don't know Jesus, while it is described as a bodily resurrection of some kind, we're given such little detail, we really can hardly talk about it. But it is described in that sort of a way. But that's quite separate. Now, what does this all mean? Oh, it meant, I'll go finish here at the end, that we have all that given to us, by the way. We're the first fruits, we're the believers, we're special, we're precious, and consider, when first fruits is offered, it's the best of the land as well. That's part of all that. And we'll have a look at that at the very end, which we're almost there. Last one, blameless and truthful. And this is why some will say it really can't be taken literally, because that's a lot of 144,000 men and not one of them told a lie. Goodness me. What's the story here? And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So what's that all about? How then are we as the Church of Christ considered to be blameless with no lie found in our mouths? Let's look at Psalm 15 briefly, but then I'll point to something else. First of all, and this is just to make us feel highly condemned and broken and walk out dripping with guilt. No, it's not, because I want to take you further than that. That's what the law does. Isn't that what the law does? Yes, so let's have a look. O Lord, Psalm 15, who shall journey or sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in the heart. That's really the same thing, isn't it, being said? Now, let's ask some honest questions. If we are truthful, and what's the next bit say? Exactly. That's right. Now, do we sometimes exaggerate to get the point across? Has anyone ever done that? Do we steer the truth to the left or to the right if it's getting too close to the bone? No one does it. Do we fail to do what is right if we're too tired or too busy or too jaded? Yes, these things even happen with Christians, don't they? So let's be honest and say that there will not, this is a funny way to say it, really, but there's all sorts of reasons why I don't believe that there'll be 144,000 Jewish men at the end of time who will never tell a lie. And the reason is because we're still sinful human beings. Now, enter the gospel. Okay, where's our drummer? Drumbeat, Tom, come on. enter the gospel. Chad's not here as well, as he could have got them both going. The gospel is what it's all about. Speaks into all of this. Totally. We live by the Spirit, not by the law. What book is that in, someone tell me?
Galatians.
Did we not spend 6 lessons in that? Yes, we did. We live by the Spirit, not by the law. The law tells us what to do, what's right, what's holy, and what's true, because it's God's law. Yes. Tells us to do it. You should do this, this, and this. Never tell a lie. Okay, we'll see how I go. Got through 4 hours. Messed it. I'm out. Out of the pen. God's going to kick me out. It's not how it works. Let's keep going. We discover we're lawbreakers in every way. Because the book of James, he's so blunt, that guy. He says, if you break one law, you break them all. He said, don't say that. That is too nasty. But it's how God sees it. You break one law, you break them all. You say, I haven't broken all those terrible things. Have you gossiped? Yeah, well, bang, we're gone. did you steal 20 cents when you were 11? Well, so we discover we're lawbreakers, we need forgiveness, we look to the cross, the blood, we're washed clean, we're made pure. Now, when we come to the cross, guess what happens? The old person is said to have died there, nailed to it. And you've got to keep that old person nailed there, buried in the ground. Don't head out to the cemetery in the middle of the night and start digging up your old body, because it stinketh. Don't do it. The old person wants to rise up and take over and lead the life again. But you need to say, I buried you. I put a sign up that says, rest in peace, whatever your name is. And you're supposed to stay in that grave. When we come to the cross, we died to the old person, we died to the self, we died to flesh, we died to ourselves. Now, you can only live like that if we have the life of Christ within. You try to live like that without the life of Christ, you don't have a life. There is no life. It's got to be someone's life. We must have the life of Christ if we're going to put our old self daily to death, in that sense, in a spiritual way. Enter the gospel. Well, I'm off to go and do this and that in order to find myself. How often do we hear that? I'm going to leave my marriage in order to find myself. I'm going to go and explore somewhere over the other side of the world to try and find myself. Guess what? The more you find yourself, the more you discover is yourself. And yourself is basically full of dead men's bones. That's what Jesus said. That's not my words. And we go, well, you know what? I could search the whole world over and still find that I'm just full of sin. It's better that Jesus finds me than me find myself. Guess what? Jesus found me in my misery, in my mess, and he changed me into a new creation. I haven't got any dead men's bones left in me anymore. What about you? You got dead men's bones? If you're a Christian, you don't. That's amazing. But if you haven't become a Christian, become one today and say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be rid of that sinful stuff. We receive the life of Christ within. We are placed in Christ and he is in us. There's a mixed metaphor straight away. But it's totally true. We are placed in Christ and he is in us by his Spirit. And we are placed in him. We're seated with him in heavenly places. And all of this happens in a spiritual way at the same time. Being in Christ, we're at all times acceptable. And here's the big, big... what do you call it? Symbol? What's the big thing you hit with the hammer?
Gong,
that'll be. Is this. His record is now our record. Bang. His record is my record. Let's have a look at it. How does that work? Did Jesus tell the truth at all times? Was there a time when he was 13 when he told a lie?
No.
What about when he was 11? No. Never told a lie. What about when they bullied him in the little Nazareth school and the teacher said, who hit you? He told the truth. Did Jesus live a blameless life? Yes, he did. Yes, to that and so much more, he lived a perfect life. His record now has been imputed or given to us. That's now our identity. Are we not placed in Christ? Is that actually true? Is he in us? Yes. So in a very real and correct and proper sense, that is being justified. That's the technical term. When God now sees us as righteous as his own son. His record is now our record. Now that's enough to get you out of bed in the morning and spring out of bed, isn't it? If we actually get that. His record is my record. The devil says, you miserable person, you've been lying there in bed the last 15 minutes worrying about everything. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit says, the record of Jesus is yours. Is that enough to change your world? Absolutely. His record is our record. That's in what we call the declaration sense. That's been declared over us. But what about this? Keep that. You must have that. That's number one. Number two is this. What about the everyday living sense? Well, don't do the everyday living sense until you've got the declaration sense. No, you've been declared, his record is my record, all the time, and now we try to live that out. But there is no condemnation because the declaration sense never disappears. We think, oh, it's all about trying not to lie and not to do this and not to murder people and not having hate and not having resentment and not doing all that. But that's all true. We do need to do our best in that area, and the Holy Spirit will help us. But we've been declared to have the record of Christ. So therefore, at all times, I'm acceptable. That helps me now to change the way I live because the condemnation's gone. Isn't that the killer? Condemnation is the killer. So we're to walk according to how we've been declared to be. You're declared to have the record of Christ. His record won for us at the cross. We're now in him and he's in us. And now I have a new identity. What's my identity? Spotless and blameless. Spotless and blameless. That's my new identity. The devil absolutely hates that and is already busy at work in our congregation at this very second trying to convince you otherwise. Tell him to get lost right now. Right now. Don't let him in. Are you sensing his hot, sulfurous breath at this very sense? Some of you will be. Because he's the most faithful member of our church. He's the first one that got on the membership list. For Morris Community Baptist Church, he signed up. He wanted to be there. Of course, having amongst our midst. And he rolls up every Sunday. We've got to tell him to get lost and not have his way here. Because he wants to influence us constantly. Now, when we fall, we look to the cross and live by the Spirit. The Spirit means the Spirit of Christ, whose record has now been given to me and to you. That's what it means to live by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ and according to the work that he's done. We're never again under the condemnation that Satan wants to bring our way. And let's pull all that together. So, how are followers of Christ described? Four marks of a disciple. Pure. We're devoted as a bride. Go out, bride of Christ, this week and be devoted to the lover of your soul. Be intimate with Jesus. Be intimate with Jesus. Don't just try to do the right thing. That's not a marriage. Marriage isn't just trying to do the right thing. Marriage is intimacy and doing the right thing. Do wash the cars. It's your turn. Unpack the dishwasher, whatever you've got to do. But at the same time, have great intimacy with your wife or husband, if that's part of what you're able to do in this current situation. I understand there are many, many difficulties of that. But the big thing, beyond all that, Jesus is your husband in that sense. He is your bride, groom. And that is the main thing, no matter what your actual single or married or otherwise status is. Secondly, obedient. We follow wherever he desires. Jesus rolls up in the morning. He's been there all night, actually. And he says, let's go there today. We go, oh, I wasn't thinking that. Can we just sit down to breakfast and have a chat about that? Let me just work that through a little bit. And I've decided, no, I'm not going to do that. Do we do that? Oh, yes. We can do that. But he says, I actually do want you to do that today. And let's go, and I'll give you the strength to do it. First fruits. We're part of the precious harvest of souls, and do we want to bring as many others into the harvest as possible? Yes, we do. We are precious. Don't forget how precious you are. But make sure you don't go, oh, I'm in the pen, I don't care about everyone else. That's not how Christ works. The Great Commission means get out of the pen, Go to uncomfortable places and learn how to live for Jesus outside the pen. And fourthly, we're blameless, not because we never tell a lie or never exaggerate or never ever do anything lie or never say a bad word, but we live out of our new identity to be declared as blameless. We have the record of Christ that enables us to now live in a different way, doesn't it? The gospel, which is the good news that his record is now our record, that's the gospel, enables us to live out this new identity, and we can then be under the covering of no condemnation, live in that new identity. So four marks. So John, that's what John saw. He saw it symbolically. He saw it. And he heard things. And it speaks into our very experience right now. And that's the beauty, I think, if we carefully read Revelation, every part then becomes for us right now, all the way through. And we can gain so much as a church. We haven't lost the book. We're actually retrieving the book. We're rescuing Revelation. We're rescuing it. It's for our everyday sustenance and strength. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the new creations that we are. And I pray for anyone who's still struggling, still wrestling with all this, still trying to work out, what's it all about? Thank you for your word which says, what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's you. It's about you. It's only about Christ. We look to you, Lord Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And we do pray that you'll open up our eyes to see more of you, whether we've never seen you before or whether we've walked with you for many, many years. May we see more of Christ. By your Spirit, open the eyes of our heart. This week, may it be a week where we hear the voice of the shepherd as we're sent out and as our name is called and as we do things perhaps we've been running away from. And it's time to do them. And you'll give us the strength to do it and the desire as we delight ourselves in the Lord, you will give us the delights of our heart. So thank you for this time together in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.